Well, good morning.
Morning.
Lovely to hear that. So that hearty good morning from inside our building, and also our greetings to all of you who are watching online or listening on the telephone line service. Great to have you sharing with us in worship here in Railway Street on the Sunday the 16th of May. Just a few brief announcements, folks. First of all, members of Congregational Committee, please remember that meeting at 8 p.m. tomorrow. That Zoom link has gone out to you. You will have received that this morning, so you'll find that probably when you go home and check your email. So that's members of committee, 8 p.m. tomorrow. That's an important meeting, bearing in mind that the tenders are now in for the redevelopment work. So do join us for that. Still looking a couple more volunteers to join our audiovisual team. Don't be surprised if I approach some of you directly in the incoming days, because you're shy and you don't put yourselves forward. But we could still do with a couple more volunteers there. If you could help in any way, do get in touch with me. This last week has been Christian Aid Week. Those Christian Aid envelopes can be placed in the offering plate today, or alternatively can be put through the normal letterboxes in the congregation. But please note, next Sunday, folks, is the deadline. So if you haven't contributed to Christian Aid, next Sunday, we'd like to have that money in and get that away. We're planning to celebrate communion as we usually would on the last Sunday morning of May. That is the 30th of May. Where at all possible, I want to invite you to join with us here in the meeting house. But in situations where that is not possible, on this occasion, we will once again supply home communion kits. So please let your district elder know if you require one of these now, folks. And please take this the right way. Those home communion kits are for if you cannot be here. It's not simply a case of you want to go up the North Coast because it's the bank holiday weekend. You want a home communion kit. I would ask, folks, that that's just in situations where you really can't be with us here. But please let your district elder know if you require one of these as soon as possible. And just a reminder again that we're grateful to Smith Patterson, who are kindly granting us the use of their car park on Sunday mornings. That provides us with ample parking. So do avail of that, folks. You can park over there. You'll be out well within the two-hour time limit that is on over there. And it's great to have that additional car parking available. Very happy to say you're not going to have to listen to me for the whole of the service today. You're only going to have to listen to me for the first part of the service. Delighted that Charlie Hadjev is going to be opening up God's Word and Judges and preaching this morning. I was talking to a member of the congregation on Thursday afternoon and realized that Thursday was Ascension Day, marking the 40th day after Easter, the day in which Jesus went to the Mount of Olives with his disciples and then ascended into heaven before their eyes. Often in our tradition, we overlook many of these days, but the ascension of Christ is an important occasion, theologically speaking. It means that in heaven there is one who, knowing firsthand our experience of suffering and temptation, prays for us and perfects our prayers, sitting there at his Father's right hand. It's also an invitation for us to set our hearts and minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We heard those words not so long ago as we were studying the book of Colossians. We remember that Christ is there ruling over all things in heaven and throughout the universe. And finally, the ascension of Jesus serves as a prelude to Pentecost, where the power of the risen Christ came upon the believers through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we praise you that you have highly exalted your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Before him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has made captivity itself a captive, and has given gifts to his people. We rejoice that Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, has triumphed most gloriously and is our Lord. Bring us at last into your presence so that we can live and praise you together with all the saints forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ has come into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Since we have a great high priest who has gone into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess and let us praise his holy name. And we're going to do that, folks, as we sing together a couple of songs. Again, I invite you to stand if you're happy and comfortable doing that. Otherwise, please feel free to keep your seats. And we're going to begin with Over All the Earth, Lord, Reign in Me.
Lord, we thank you for who you are and all you've done for us, that your spirit reigns within us. Father, we pray you'll come to us this morning through our praise and our worship. May it be pleasing to you and bring glory to your name. Help us to think about the words in these songs and what they mean to us. Open our hearts and our ears to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks to Ian and Sarah and Andy and Rosie for leading us this morning. Folks, once again, this morning we're going to see a short video from a couple of our overseas mission workers. And I hope you're beginning to just see the range and the extent of the work that our denomination is engaged in. We've seen and we've heard from our workers in Africa, in Europe, in St. Petersburg, in Russia, in the Middle East. And this morning we're traveling even further. We're going all the way to Kathmandu and Nepal to hear from Peter and Jean Fleming. And remember, folks, that it is that giving each month to our United Appeal that in part goes to support the work of our overseas workers. So we're going to see this video together, and then we're going to remember them in prayer. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious Father, once again, we've been reminded from what we've seen and heard that COVID-19 is affecting every corner of this world. We are thankful, Lord, for the progress that we are making in our own land. Thankful for the reopening up of our society. Again, we're praying that nothing will hinder or prevent that. But we're also conscious, Lord, of those who are living where healthcare and state support is much more limited. We're very conscious of the ongoing, very challenging situation in India that is also affecting that neighboring country of Nepal. We pray again, Lord, for help for the Indian government and its health system. We thank you for practical support that has been arriving from different parts of the world, including our own. And we continue to remember our church's partners in India and Nepal at this difficult time. We remember especially Peter and Jane Fleming serving with the United Mission to Nepal. We realize that due to COVID, they had to return home some months ago, but we pray that they will indeed be able to return to Nepal as soon as possible to continue in person the work you've called them to. We pray that visas will be issued to all UMN workers. And we pray for that handover of the post of executive director between Joel Havestein and Dana Lama, that will go smoothly and you'll be with Dana as she settles into that important responsibility. We pray that the teachers at KISC will have a restful break. We saw right at the end of that video the update that end of term will be coming sooner than expected just due to the situation. And we pray for safety for everyone during the difficult monsoon season. Again, we pray for the people and government of Nepal, for the healthcare system, that you, Lord, would just give to them wisdom and guidance and the resources that they need. And we pray for lockdown measures to significantly reduce the number of cases. Lord, this morning we're also conscious, as well as the scenes from India, our news coverage has been filled with pictures and reports from Israel and from the Gaza Strip. Today, Lord, we would want to pray, as you call us to in your word, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for peace throughout Israel and in the Palestinian territories, especially in the Gaza Strip. We pray for an end to the Hamas rocket attacks, over 2,800 rockets fired in these last number of days. We pray for an end to the need for Israeli airstrikes. We pray for both sides to actively seek a ceasefire and for international efforts to secure this to be successful. We pray too for an end to the violence between Jews and Israeli Arabs in Israel's towns and cities. And we pray for your church in that place. We pray for Palestinian believers. We pray for Messianic Jews, that they would live as salt and light, bearing witness to the only true peace and reconciliation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we also commit Israel and the Palestinian territories to you this morning. We ask that you would hear our prayers, which we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please invite Charlie to come and read God's word and to then preach to us.
Good morning. We continue our series on the book of Judges, and if you have your Bibles open, you can follow the text. We'll read from Judges chapter 2, verse 16, to chapter 3, verse 11. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it, as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamat, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived amongst the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. For a number of years, I've been involved with the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, IFES, in various capacities. And during my time with IFES, one of the most exciting projects I've been part of is a student leadership training conference called Formación. Every couple of years, we gather people. We ask every student movement from Europe to send us their four key student leaders who are going to play an important role in the movement in the next years. And so we gather about maybe 150 people to Poland for a 10-day conference, and we use that time to train those people and prepare them for their time of service and ministry in the university. And like every conference, this has, of course, a schedule. We give it to the participants when they arrive, and every day has a theme. So we identify several of the most important theological and practical themes that these people need to engage with in order to serve the Lord faithfully and well in their time in university. Things like thinking about God's mission, the gospel, God's call on their lives, and so on. What people do not realize when they get the program is that there is a hidden day in it, a hidden activity. Okay, we are a bit cheeky, and you might argue slightly deceitful, hopefully in a kind of holy and helpful kind of way. But we kind of never, this is a deep secret, and everyone who's been to the conference is asked, you know, not to, to share that with others. There is a secret activity hidden right in the middle of the conference, around day 4 or 5. So all these students, they are not disciplined, you know, they stay up all night. Next morning, you know, when you're teaching the Bible, they're kind of half asleep on the benches, you know how it is. And so day 3, 4, they are up, you know, until 1, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. And little do they realize that they have only 3 hours of sleep left. Because the following day, the hidden day, the people, the stewards, the leaders go around with huge bells, and they ring the bells, and they get everybody up. Okay, so 5 o'clock, all these people, you know, there are no options, you can't really stay in bed, they're all hurled into the main hall. And right in front on the platform, there is an enthusiastic young person jumping up and down. I don't know about you, but I personally find when I'm sleepy and tired, the most annoying thing in the world is having an enthusiastic person, you know, brimming with energy in front of you. So that's what these people experience, and this person makes them jump up and down, so hands in the air, you know, jump to the left, jump to the right, warm up a little bit. And gradually, people realize that what this day is going to look like is very different to what they had expected, because a hike awaits them, a relatively kind of demanding hike. They are split into teams, and they're in Poland, so they don't know the area, of course, and there is a little mountain, and they have to climb, they have to find their way to the top of the mountain by lunchtime, okay? And then there they have a small Bible study, and then they come back. Now, why do we do this? The theme of that day is failure. And the reason why we do it is because we want to a secondary benefit for those who like hikes is really, you know, being out in the sun and enjoying the outside. But the main purpose is to teach people about failure. And do they fail? Oh, yes, they do. They fail in all kinds of ways. Some of them fail to get to the top. They just get lost on the way. Some of them fail to walk fast enough, so they cannot get there on time. Some of them allow their frustration to get the better of them, and they become irritable and angry and resentful with their mates, with their team, with the stupid organizers who are making them do these pointless things. Others who are fit and eager to get to the top and win the competition get frustrated with all those losers who cannot walk fast enough. So do they fail? Yes, they do. I mean, not everyone, of course, and it's not like we want them to fail, we just simply give them the opportunity. And many of them embrace it. Why do we do this? I think we do it because we believe that failure is an important part of human life and experience. And teaching people who are about to go into ministry about failure is extremely important. It's not that we want these people to fail when they go back to their universities, but we kind of suspect that they will. And so the question is not, here is a task, please try not to fail. The question for us is, here is a task, you're quite likely to fail at various times. The question is, what will happen afterwards? And the Bible has a lot to say to us about failure. I mean, when we do the Bible readings, we are never short of finding passages to talk about failure. And the book of Judges is a brilliant example of that. The passage that we have before us is a passage that talks about failure in a lot of different ways. And so today I want to kind of pull three lessons from this passage on failure and the way failure features in our lives with God. First of all, from this passage, we see that God takes seriously our failures. Secondly, we see that God uses our failures for in his wisdom and providence. And thirdly, we see that God redeems our failures. So first of all, God takes seriously our failures. The people of Israel failed. As we have seen over the last couple of weeks, they failed in a number of ways. They failed, for example, to take the land of Canaan, which was a major, major failure. When you read the text of Judges, it's sometimes almost incomprehensible. Why on earth did they fail to do that? Because God was saying to them, you know, here is the land, I'm giving it to you. All you need to do is you need to kind of walk there and take the land. But once you begin to read a little bit more closely, you realize it was not as simple as that. Because they had to fight. They had to fight the Canaanites. And those guys were numerous and they had better technology. They had iron chariots, which were something like the equivalent of the modern tank. And so they were not easy to fight. It required faith, it required courage, it required willingness to risk, to step out in faith. And they failed. And then they went even further in their failure because not only did they fail to fight the Canaanites and take the land, but they also failed to worship the Lord and obey his commands. And we saw how they worshipped other gods and they walked in the ways of the nations. And so the people of Israel failed in the calling, in the task that they had been given. And the book of Judges makes it abundantly clear that the Lord takes that failure very, very seriously. I think sometimes we as Christians have a bit of a problem to take this truth seriously because we know that our sins have been forgiven and our relationship with God has been restored. God loves us and we are going to be saved and accepted into God's into heaven. And that is all true, but because of that, sometimes we might think, well, it actually then it doesn't really matter what we do and how much we fail, because in the end we'll be forgiven. And tragically, I think quite often we become sloppy in that. I think one of the reasons why many Christian organizations at times are tolerant of sloppiness and mediocre work and all this kind of stuff is because we have this wrong understanding of grace. We're all Christians, it's all fine, the Lord loves us, we have to forgive one another, and therefore our action, it's almost as if our actions do not have consequences. But the book of Judges tells us that the Lord took Israel's failure to serve him and follow him very, very seriously. You see, again and again, it is repeated here, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel. The anger of the Lord burned, that's what it literally says. The anger of the Lord burns up, flares up, as the people of God fail to obey his commands and walk in his ways. And there are consequences. He raises up people to oppress them. You have this cycle which begins in the book of Judges. The people sin, God gets angry, he sells them into the hands of an oppressor, a foreign nation that comes and invades and oppresses the people. The people cry out to the Lord raises up a judge, the judge saves them, there is peace, and then the cycle begins again. And that cycle is there to illustrate, show to the people of Israel that God takes their failure very, very seriously. Actions have consequences. However, this is not everything the book teaches about failure. Actions do have consequences, but it is not like there is this cosmic machine of fate, and once you have failed, you are fed into the machine, and the machine grinds you and spits you out and makes you swallow the bitter pill of all the consequences of all the bad actions you have done. There is more to the gospel than simply consequences for actions. Because secondly, the text teaches us that God uses our failures. God uses our failures in his providence and in his wisdom. Because interestingly enough, when you look at the end of chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the Lord says, I will no longer drive out before them the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord. So the nations were not driven out because Israel failed. It was a punishment. But then the Lord says, okay, that's fine. I can work with that. I will use those nations to test the Israelites and see whether they will walk in my ways. And if you look a little bit further down in chapter 3, verse 2, there is an even more striking statement. If you look at verse 2, it says, He did this, not driving the nations out, only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously had battle experience. So suddenly, the fact that the nations of Canaan are left there is both a punishment and a tool that the Lord uses. And the Lord uses that tool in a number of different ways. He uses it to test the Israelites, whether they will obey him. And he uses it to teach them how to fight. So in a very practical way, there was a key skill in the ancient world. You had to know warfare in order to defend yourself. And so he uses that situation to teach them the skills of fighting. And that, I think, shows us that things are never entirely black and white in God's economy. We sometimes like to think in simplistic terms of something being this or that. And it is important, I think, to keep clear lines. But that passage also shows us that God can take an event which is fundamentally bad, and he can use it in various ways for our own good. He uses it to test the people of Israel whether they will walk in his ways. And when the Old Testament talks about testing, it's not like God is sitting there wondering, I wonder whether they will walk in my ways. It's not like God is sitting there in suspense and trying to figure out, will they obey or will they not obey? Because God knows in advance what the outcome of that test will be. He is not like a human examiner who has to ascertain whether you can drive your car and you're safe, to be let on the roads. He knows the outcome of the test, but he conducts the test because the test is useful for the people who are being tested. The test itself is a learning experience. In the book of Genesis, when God called Abraham, we are told at sort of the climax of the story that God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son. And that test for Abraham was not so that God can find out how good Abraham was. It was a challenge that Abraham had to meet and therefore grow in his faith and trust in God. And so testing is part of the learning process. And in this particular case, the Israelites failed the test. They do not use the opportunity. But still, the Lord uses their failure to teach them even the skill of war. And therefore, secondly, we will fail, yes, and our failures matter. God takes very seriously our failures, but he is also able to use them for good. There is this famous verse in the book of Romans where it says that God uses everything for the good of those who love him. And it doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good. There are tragedies, there is evil in the world, there is sin, and it's not all good. There are bad things that happen. But the wonder of the gospel is that God can use these, even these tragedies, even the bad things in the world, to further his purposes. He can use them for our good. Which leads us to the third point. And that is, God not only uses our failures, but he also redeems our failures. And you can see this in the cycle that repeats itself again and again and again. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. You can see this in the first example we have in verses 7 to 11. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord. And the anger of the Lord burned against them. And so the outcome of that anger was that the Lord sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. And this exotic name, Cushan-Rishathaim, Rishathaim in Hebrew means double wickedness. It's highly unlikely that this was his real name. I mean, it could be. Maybe his mother was really unhappy with him, and she thought, you know, I'll just call him Rishathaim, you know, double wickedness. But it's much more likely that this is a mocking version of his real name, a version that mocks him, but also highlights the fact that these oppressors were wicked, they were evil, and he's doubly wicked. But he comes again to serve God's purposes and oppress Israel because the failures of the Israelites matter. So we are going through the cycles. The Lord raises him, he oppresses Israel, and then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. It's exactly the same thing they do when they were in Egypt. It's even the same verb that's used. They are oppressed, they are hard-pressed, they are... Well, they're in their own land, but it's almost like they're slaves again. And they cry out to the Lord. And just as the Lord raised Moses to bring them out of Egypt, so the Lord raises a deliverer, a judge, Othniel, son of Kenaz. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he delivers Israel. And then the land has peace. And that story, this is the first of the many stories that we're going to look through the book of Judges, is a story which tells us fundamentally that the Lord is not only interested in teaching us, but he is also interested in rescuing us and delivering us. And he is going to rescue the people of Israel again and again and again, even though every time they seem to be unable to learn the lesson. I don't know if you've ever had to teach stubborn people, whether, you know, children or adults, doesn't really matter. You just teach them and they just refuse to get the point. And they look at you with this cheeky look, and you know they're going to go and do exactly the opposite to what you've told them to do. And that's exactly the experience the Lord has with the people of Israel. You know, they refuse to learn. And yet he's going to raise again and again and again judges and deliverers to save them. Because the Lord redeems our failures, and he is a God who gives second chances. He will not do that forever, and when you have a long view of the Bible, when you look at the way the history of Israel unfolds, you will know that at some point that history is going to come to a decisive end. in the exile. But this is a long way away. The Lord redeems our failures. And therefore, as we look at this passage, we see that failure is not a simple thing. We either tend to minimize and ignore it or to focus too much on it and to feel depressed. But the Word of God invites us to have a balanced view of it, because we see that the Lord takes seriously our failures, but He is also able to use them for our good, and He is ultimately in the business of redeeming us and saving us from the consequences of our own actions. And so let's try and live lives that are honoring to Him, in the knowledge that His love and His mercy and His power will always prevail. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who loves us enough to teach us and test us and get involved with us, to punish us whenever we need, to lead us in Your ways, and ultimately to redeem us and to bring us to glory. And we pray, Lord, that You will be with us and help us to walk in Your ways, in the confidence and faith that You are with us, and You are able to turn even our failures for good and for Your glory. Amen. We're going to conclude our service with our last song, "This Is My Desire to Worship You." As we go into another week, may this indeed be the desire of our hearts, to honor and to worship the Lord and to give Him everything. So let's finish with the words of the grace together. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.